You have your Bibles this morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. This morning at the conclusion of the service, we'll be celebrating the Lord's table. The Lord Himself established this ordinance when He shared the last meal with His disciples in the upper room. It's not my intention this morning to give an in-depth study of the Lord's table. I'm sure that that has been done here. But I do want to take some time to consider the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, which it is designed to picture. When Paul gave instruction about the Lord's table to the church of Corinth, we read these words in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Matthew chapter 7 and the end of each of the Gospels gives us some details regarding the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to take a short trip, hopefully a short trip, to Calvary this morning. And I want us to consider the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 27, and then we will pray. And it's a long chapter. It says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.' And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witnessed against thee?' And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from him, and put his own garment upon him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which were slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and them that and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door to the sepulchre, and he departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Our Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Lord, to be able to read and be reminded again of the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior, who shed his blood on the tree that we might have forgiveness of sin, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray as we consider these truths, these familiar truths again this morning, that you would help us to not just have the mindset of this is things we've heard before, but God, to have a heart that says, "Let me know more about my Savior. Let me remember again what he did for me." And we thank you for your love for us and your working in us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The week that culminates in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is commonly referred to as the Passion Week of Christ, because it reflects upon his passion or his suffering and the ultimate conquest of death by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a monumental week. It was a week that starts off, remember, with the triumphal entry, and the disciples think this is the time, and he's going to come. He's going to be now take over as the King of Israel. It's one of such importance that this week is covered in greater detail in the Gospels than the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the last seven of the 28 chapters, or 28 or 25%, are dedicated to this last week. In Mark, chapters 11 to 16, or over 30% of the book, are dedicated to this Passion Week and the crucifixion and resurrection. In Luke, it's over 20%, chapters 19 to 24. And in John, it's all the way from chapters 12 to 21, or about 40% of the Gospel of John. And there are a lot of things that occur in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ during this week, much more than could be covered in really even a series of sermons. But it's not a week that is a week of triumph because the people threw down palm branches, for that same crowd would later cry, "Let him be crucified." It's not a week of triumph because they called him King of Israel, because that same crowd would think of him and prefer a robber over him and a criminal over him. Indeed, the king was not the greater recognition that he received that week, for the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And the doubting disciple said, "My Lord and my God." The reality of the Passion Week is that it was a week of triumphal week because it was the week that Jesus Christ paid the price of your sins and mine by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. I find it interesting that as we think about the resurrection, and we're not going to get into that really this morning, but remember how the disciples really weren't prepared for the resurrection. They didn't really grasp what was going on in many ways. And yet the reality is that Jesus had continually pointed to them the true reason for his coming and what was getting ready to happen in his life and his upcoming death for the sins of the world. In John chapter 12, for instance, he begins to really start to lay out for them the truth regarding his upcoming crucifixion and his upcoming death. In fact, if you want to hold something here in Matthew and go over to John chapter 12. When we sang "How Great Thou Art" earlier, it talked about hearing the birds, and we can definitely hear them this morning. In John chapter 12, in verse 7, it says this: "Then said Jesus, 'Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she done this. For the poor ye have always ye have with you, but me ye have not always.'" There's a reminder there. And then he continues in verse 23 of the same chapter. And he says this: "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" Verse 32, he says it this way. It says, "And I, if I will be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the reality is, you go from there on and you continue to find many references to this kind of thought. In John 13, in fact, we can go ahead since they're real close. 13 and verse 21. He says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me.'" The implication of the betrayal, of course, is that he's getting ready to be turned over and ultimately to his crucifixion. Chapter 13 and verse 33, he says, "But if God be glorified," "little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. To so now I say to you." So he says, "In a little while I am with you." Chapter 14, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Chapter 14 and verse 28, he says, "Ye have heard that how I said unto you, I go away." Chapter 16 and verse 5, he says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." Chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "A little while and ye shall not see me again. A little while ye shall see me because I go to my Father." John 16, 28, he says, "I leave the world and go to my Father." Okay, so what is he doing there? He is repeatedly establishing that he is getting ready to die, that he's getting ready to go away. The world's not going to see him anymore. They are not going to see him anymore. He's going to go prepare a place for them. He's going to go to his Father. He's going to be betrayed. So he is repeatedly now reminding them that his time is coming to an end on this earth. His earthly ministry and life is coming to an end. And yet he emphasizes this fact that he's getting ready to die, and he points to the great event of the crucifixion and ultimately of the resurrection. And those two events, the crucifixion and the resurrection, serve as the capstones of the redemptive work of Christ. It is with the shedding of blood, that forgiveness of sin is granted, and it is with the resurrection that victory is declared over death and hell. So I want to take the remaining time this morning, and I want us to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that we would have a right understanding of Calvary. So what are we going to know? If we're going to have a right understanding of Calvary, first of all, we need to know the record of Calvary. We need to know the details, the events of Calvary. Now, again, we don't have the kind of time and the scope for a full in-depth study of this. It would take many weeks here. But the reality is, when you consider the record of Calvary, one of the things in the Matthew passage that stands out to me is that, first of all, it is a record of innocence. It is a record of innocence. Repeatedly in this chapter, in chapter 27, hopefully maybe you even picked up on it some as we read, there's a repeated emphasis of the fact that Jesus Christ was innocent. We see in verse 4, for instance, it says this. It says, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas, who has made the betrayal, recognizes, hey, this Christ was innocent. So he that even performed the betrayal act recognizes that Christ was innocent. And in Matthew 27, when Pilate sits down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, he says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? In verse 23, it says, and the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, that he could prevail nothing, but rather tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And the reality is, the record of Calvary is, first of all, a record of innocence. There is nothing in Christ that He did to deserve death. The reality is, you and I deserve death. We have sinned. The Bible says that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And you and I deserve death, and yet Jesus Christ did nothing to deserve death. The parallel passages remind us of this truth. In John 18, it says, I find no fault in Him. And again, in chapter 19, he says three times in chapter 18 and 19, he says, I find no fault in Him. When the thieves are being crucified, in the Luke passage beside him, it says this, it says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. The centurion in Luke 23, it says, certainly this was a righteous man. And the reality is, when we look at the record of Calvary, the first thing that stands out to us is that this is a record of innocence. Our Savior did nothing to deserve to be on the cross. He was an innocent man. He was without sin. It says in 2 Corinthians that He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our Savior was innocent, and yet He went to the cross for us. The second thing that stands out as you look in the record of Calvary is that it's a record of immense pain. And I won't go into gory details or anything like that this morning, but consider some of the pain that our Savior experienced in the context of Calvary. After, it says in verse 46, this is in about the ninth hour. Verse 26. I thought that was too early. Verse 26, it says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, we're just given a little expression, when he had scourged Jesus. And really, that statement really tells us a lot about what happened to Christ, that he was scourged and he was whipped there with the cat of nine tails. And again, I'm not going to get gory with it or anything like that, but if you really understand a little bit of what that occurred, his body, his back would have been beaten up and bloodied in a horrible way with a whip that had sharp pieces at the end of it. Our Savior experienced immense pain. He experienced the scourging. In verse 29, it says it this way, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And you know, most of us are around roses and there's little bitty thorns, and we kind of think of that. But the thorns that this would have been the nice Israel thorns. We used to have at the church I pastored in Salisbury, someone had been to Israel and had brought back a crown with a thorn. Oh, hey, you guys have one too. That works, okay? I mean, the reality is, the crown of thorns, this would not have been something that's just lightly done. But it wouldn't have been put down into his head with this long, wow, hey, that's pretty cool. that these long thorns would have been pressed into our Savior's head on the crown. It says in that he's given a reed, but then what happens there? He's smote. It says in verse 30, says, and they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. Well, what's on his head? The crown of thorns. So when they smite him with the reed on his head, they are driving the thorns further into his head. It says they took the robe off of him. Well, that seems innocent enough. You ever had an open sore that the blood congealed around and then you had to pull off the thing that the blood congealed around? It reopens the whole wounds. Pain again. And then it says they crucified him. And that little word, what a thought. They put him on a tree. They nailed him, his hands and his feet, to the cross. So they drop the cross into the hole. And they leave him there to die in anguishing pain. And so the record of Calvary is a record of immense pain. It's a record of immense physical pain. It's also, I believe, a record of immense emotional pain. As you look through the story of Calvary, you find that one of the things that I think would have been incredible pain is that his friends forsook him. The men he had poured his life into, that had been with him for 3 years or so as he had trained them, as he had worked with them, all of them but John fled our Savior. His friends forsook him. But not only did his friends forsake him, fools mocked him. People who he knew were fools were mocking him and ridiculing him. And yet he took it for us. He endured it for us. There's great physical pain. There's great emotional pain. I believe there's great spiritual pain. It says in verse 46, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're told that there was a period of darkness upon the earth for 3 hours as Christ was upon the cross. Now, I don't know how all of this works in the context of the Trinity and some of those type of things. There's a period when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross because of your sin and my sin that the Father turns His back on the Son. And for 3 hours, He endures spiritual pain like you and I could never imagine. The only time of eternity where the Father and Son are separated, it's because of your sin and my sin on the cross. The Bible tells us that God is of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. I believe that that has something to do with the darkness that occurs while Jesus Christ is on the cross. If we're going to rightly understand Calvary, we need to understand the record of Calvary. That it was a record of innocence and it was a record of immense pain. We also need to understand the reason for Calvary. Why did this all occur? You know, if this just occurred just for no reason, then it's a waste. It's a tragedy. But it wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph instead. So we need to secondly consider then the reason for Calvary. I look at verse 51, if you would, of chapter 27. It says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. In Mark 15 and verse 38, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. In Luke 23, 45, it says, and the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The veil was that partition which symbolized the separation of man from God. No one was to go beyond the veil of the temple except for the high priest, and even that was only to be one time a year. And now, however, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the veil was rent, and it was rent from the top to the bottom. It wasn't that somebody ripped it up from the bottom, but rather that God rent the veil from the top to the bottom, symbolizing the fact that the barrier between man and God was broken down by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because Christ died, we have access to the Father. You know, one of the reasons that Christ died was that we would have a relationship with God. Christ died so that man would no longer be separated from God, that you and I could have a relationship with the God of eternity. The Bible had said what? That our sins had separated between you and God. Our natural condition because of our sins is that we will be eternally separated from God. And yet, Christ took our sins upon Him, died on the cross, that we might have a relationship with God. I think there's a second related reason for Calvary, and is that we, before we could have that relationship with God, we needed to have remission or forgiveness of sins. We've all sinned, and sin separates us from God. I don't think that's an unknown thing here. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. For we have all, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wherefore, in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And so we remind ourselves of the fact that we are all sinners, and that there is a punishment for sin, and that is death and separation from God. We also are reminded that there is no works that could earn our forgiveness. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And instead, Christ shed his blood for our forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, it puts it this way, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement. One of the commentaries says of this, it says, there's no salvation but through the sacrificial death of Christ. And to prefigure this, the law itself would not grant any remission of sin without the blood of a victim. There says that even a maxim among the Jews themselves, there's no expiation but by the blood. And it quotes the relevant passage there in the Tanakh. It says, every sinner hath forfeited his life by his transgressions, and the law of God requires his death. The blood of the victim, which is its life, is shed as a substitute for the life of the sinner. By these victims, the sacrifice of Christ was typified. He gave his life for the life of the world. Human life for human life, but a life infinitely dignified by its union with God. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us this, that for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Isaiah declares that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the reality is, the reason for Calvary is that we might have remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. The innocent, infinite God became a man and died an infinite death for us. He paid the price for all of us. The third thing we need to understand about Calvary, back to Matthew 27, if you've changed from there, is that there needs to be a right response to Calvary. There needs to be a right understanding of the record of Calvary, of the reason for Calvary, but also a right response to Calvary. And really, when you look in the end of this chapter, and we already read this, so I won't go into details in reading all of this again, but the wrong response continues to reject Christ. And that's what you saw in verses 39 through 50 here. The wrong response, the individuals continued to reject Jesus Christ as he's on the cross. Some rejected Christ with wickedness and mockery. It says they reviled him, that they mocked him, that they cast the same in the teeth, that they said, oh, he saved others himself. See, he cannot save. Let's see if he'll come down, if Elias will save him. And they mocked him. And you know, well, some will continue to reject Christ with wickedness and mockery. Some will continue to say, I don't need him, and refer to him as some kind of cosmic, what do they call it, a cosmic clown or something like that. Some of the atheist blogs try to refer to him as. You know, they're going to be, one of the responses, unfortunately, is that some will reject him with wickedness and mockery. The reality, however, is that some reject him with silence and observation. Some said, let's see what will happen. And some continue to reject Christ, and they don't do so in open defiance, but rather just in a simple, well, if something happens that really impresses me, then maybe I'll consider the claims of Christ. He's already done everything necessary in dying for our sin. But some say, let's see, and they reject Christ with silence and observation. But there's a right response as well. A wrong response continues to reject Christ, but a right response instead receives Christ. And it says in verse 54, it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. In Matthew 23, in verse 42, it says, and he said unto them, this is the thief on the cross, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now the response to Calvary ought to be to receive him and then to worship and serve him. And so what do you find? Is you find some who saw the events rejected, and some who saw Calvary instead received and rejoiced. I contend that the other right response is related to that, and that a right response worships and serves Christ. When we see what Christ did, when we remember the sacrifice that Christ made, the right response to that ought to be, He died for me, I will live for Him. And so the right response includes worshiping and serving God. The record of Calvary, innocence and pain. The reason for Calvary, the remission of sins and the relationship with God. The response to Calvary, to reject either overtly or silently, or to respond with receiving Him and living to serve Him and to worship Him. The reality is we have opportunity even this morning to worship Christ in the way that's symbolized for the celebration of the Lord's table. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll have the men come forward for the Lord's table. Father God, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to be able to look again at Calvary. And Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that presents itself before us, Lord, to again remember the blood that was shed and the body that was broken for us. Lord, I pray that we would undertake this not lightly, Lord, but in remembrance of what our Savior did for us. We'll thank You and we'll worship You and we'll rejoice in You. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If the men would come. I'm pinch hitting, so I don't know exactly the way that you would normally do this, but I like to, first of all, just consider the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't we have you two sit right there for just a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read the instruction of the Apostle Paul regarding the Lord's table. He says, starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, and not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So within the instructions and about the Lord's table, the Lord Paul also gives a warning. This is to be a time of examination. Lord's table serves as a time of proclamation. It says, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. It serves as a time of remembrance, that we remember His body and His blood. But it also serves as a time of examination. He says, and so let a man examine himself and let him eat. I lost the passage there. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I think there's a couple key aspects of the examination that we undertake in celebration of the Lord's table. The first of these is that it's an examination of, do we know Jesus Christ as our Savior? The Lord's table is a celebration for those who are believers, those who have put their faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Christ, may I invite you to not participate, but also more importantly, may I invite you to come to know Christ today. I would love to open up the Bible with you and show you how you can know Christ, or one of the deacons or someone else that's here would love to do that. Don't delay in putting off a relationship with Christ. But it is examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. But then also I believe there's an examination that we consider ourselves, are we harboring known sin? Not that we're perfect, not that we're sinless. But do we have the attitude that says, hey, I am involved in this sin and I'm just holding on to it and I don't want to deal with it? And I urge you instead to examine it and seek forgiveness from God. Repent of the sin and respond rightly to Christ. And so there's a time to examine our heart. And let's go ahead and have a few moments of silence and examine our hearts before we partake the Lord's table. Father God, we come before you at this time. You know our hearts. Lord, I do pray if there is someone here that doesn't know Christ, that even today they would come to know Him, to whom to know is life eternal. Lord, I also pray, Lord, that if there are issues of sin that we are harboring, that you would make those aware to us and that you would help us to deal with them biblically, to confess and forsake them. Lord, if there's areas of repentance, if there's areas of restitution, Lord, that you would help there to be a commitment to deal with those things in a way that would please you. Lord, I ask that as we partake of the elements in a moment, that our minds would be drawn to Christ. And that you would encourage us, and that we would go from here with the desire to share that message of Christ with those around us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. There are two elements of which we partake. The first of these elements is the bread. The bread is unleavened bread because it pictures the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, and leaven is frequently referred to in the Old Testament as a picture of sin. And so when we partake of the Lord's table, we use unleavened bread because our Savior knew no sin. His body had no sin. And as the bread is passed out, may we be mindful of the body of our Savior that was broken for us. Brother Lee, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the bread?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this bread which represents the broken body of Christ. It's an amazing thing to think that the God-man who was innocent and without blemish was laid upon all the sin in the world that we might know righteousness and have everlasting life with you, Father. We thank you for that tremendous sacrifice that was made, that pain that he went through, so undeserving of it, and yet we are the ones deserving of it. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right response to this message. I thank you that you have asked us to remember it in this fashion. But help us, would you give us the power through your Holy Spirit to be a blessing to those that we come in contact with. Use us to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus and to you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. As the bread is passed, let us remember the body of our Savior that was broken for us. Thank you. recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The second element of which we partake in celebration of the Lord's table is the cup. This cup symbolizes the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ that was shed for us. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our Savior bled on the cross for us. From his head, from his back, from his hands and feet, and from his side, our Savior was crucified and shed blood for us. Keith, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the cup?
Father, as we take this juice, the symbol of your Son's blood that was shed on the cross for our sins, we are thankful, as you read in your word this morning, that this blood was innocent blood. It was just. It was perfect. For if it had not been, it would be the same as our blood. It would be tainted, and it would not have paid for the penalty of our sins. So we do thank you, Lord, that his blood was perfect. We thank you, Lord, that the Bible confirms that by showing your acceptance of his payment through the resurrection of his life. Just thank you, Lord, for this forgiveness that we do not deserve, but you grant to everybody, and pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sharing that good news with those around us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. As the cup is passed, let us remember the blood of our Savior that was shed for us. Again, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Reminded at the end of the Gospels that after he initiated the Lord's table, that afterwards they sang a hymn. Let's go ahead and sing the last verse of 243, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's go ahead and stand. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."